Let's pray once again that the Spirit of God would draw near to us and give us help as we take up the Scriptures. Our Father, we are mindful that as we bow before you in this place, it is our privilege to be able to be physically present here among your people. We are grateful for your kindnesses shown to Hannah over the course of this past week, and we would pray that you would continue to be with her with something of the difficulties of coming off that spectrum of medications that she was on in the past. We pray, Lord, that you would give her help, give her strength, and we would thank you, Lord, for the progress and the answer to prayers even this week. We think, Lord, of Janet Taylor's mother, who's received the news of just a matter of months to live. And we pray, our God, that you would show your kindness and that you would help her to find those stepping stones of the promises across the Jordan of death. And it reminds us, Lord, of our privilege being here, being able to take up the Scriptures together. And we pray that you would draw near to us and give us help by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would get glory to yourself in the way that we focus on your word, in the way that we even interact and call on your name and adore you as a part of our hearing of the word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine with me that you are really wealthy. And as an expression of your wealth, you want there to be a great big picture of you in the foyer of your home. And this is not going to be a photograph. This is going to be what the really wealthy people do. You're going to pay an artist to come in and to paint you, and they will have this wonderful commission, this wonderful project of putting you on the canvas. But suppose that the first individual, the first artist who comes in, has gone to a art school that only focuses on hands. So as this guy paints you, you notice that there was a wonderful likeness to your hands. But you also notice that the picture is really all about hands. They're very large, they're prominent, and there in the background there's this distorted, out-of-place head, and the body resembles more of a stick figure, and you're glad that they didn't put you overweight, but it's all about hands. What would you think of that artist? And come to find out, he studied in the school for 2 years, and the only thing they drew was hands. So, you got to move on down the list. And the next person that you bring in is one who does an excellent job on your torso. Why? You guessed it. He's been at an art school for 2 years drawing torsos. So he is wonderfully skilled, and he can put a six-pack of abs on you, get all the shading just right. Or if you need a little bit more of a paunch, he's got it. He's able to do it. He studied torsos. But when you look at your torso, it bears a wonderful likeness to you in your torso. But the head is out of whack, and the hands he's got hidden back behind because he doesn't do hands. Now the third guy that you bring in is all about heads. And when you look at the one of the head, it's wonderfully done. And if you just wanted to crop the head and leave off the other, then it would be a good job. He can do heads. But he's got a distorted, funny little body and these huge feet. and one foot doesn't even match the size of the other foot. He studied 2 years on doing heads. What's the point? When we come to study something of the relationship of hands and torso and head and all the other body parts, it's required that we show some sort of proportion, some sort of fittingness between those various parts. And so it is in our study of the Scriptures. When we study the matters of the relationship of the nation and of the church and of the family, we don't want an artist who theologically paints us a picture of a wonderful torso but messes up the head. We don't want an artist who is going to theologically show us from the Scriptures these great big wonderful hands but doesn't get the proportion to the rest of the body. And there is, in our day, and I suppose in every day, those who would specialize in certain areas of the biblical studies. Some seeing something of the danger and something of the low regard that the family is held in our day says, that's what I'm going to study, and that's what I'm going to draw, and that's what is really important. And so they do a great job of showing the hands. But we want to see how church and nation and family fit together in one whole portrait that gives us an accurate representation of the Bible. Some, when they are asked, what is a church of Jesus Christ, would respond with something like, the church is a family of families. And there has been such an emphasis on we've got to restore the biblical role of the family that there can be some imbalance in relationship to the church or that of the state. Last Lord's Day, we considered something of the Bible's teaching as we tried to stand back on the horizon and see that God wants me to be His good servant in the nation. And God wants me to be His good servant in the family. And God wants me to be His good servant in the church. And now this morning, we want to move on to see more of the family and the church in their interconnectedness. Or more crassly, this morning, we want to ask the question, what does the family do for the church? And next Lord's Day, to ask, and I hope to answer the question, what does the church do for the family? What does the spiritually healthy family do in contributing to the life of the church? Well, consider with me as you see your handout sheet before you this morning, Roman numeral 1. The family is not the church. The family is not the church. And why, this is A, why is there confusion of the family and the church? Well, there's confusion relating the family and the church because something of this confusion is found built in to the Old Covenant, built into the Scriptures. You see, Abraham had both physical and spiritual children. In the Old Testament, the covenant community, the big circle, contained all of the physical descendants of Abraham. But then there was a smaller circle within, and that represents the true believers or those descendants of Abraham that believed in God. For example, Isaac's son, Jacob, was a believer. But Isaac's son Esau was not. David's son Solomon was a believer, but David's son Absalom was not. So someone can be in the circle of the covenant community, but they're not truly regenerate. You can be in the covenant community and there are benefits that come here on earth, but if you're going to be in heaven, you have to be born not only physically, but you have to be born by the Spirit. And those professing Christians who sprinkle infants have something of this physical and spiritual concept in the covenant community. For them, the church consists of believers and their seed, believers and their children. That's why there is confusion. And sometimes, out of a misguided love, true believers, whatever their doctrinal perspective, sometimes true believers, out of a misguided love for their children, can just so much want them to be believers that they believe them to be believers when in fact they are not. That's why there is confusion in the family and the church. Now, secondly, B, how do we know that the family is not the church? How do we know that the family is not the church? Well, first of all, God's children must be spiritually born. You may like to turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, I may tend to pass over verse 11 and rush on to verse 12 and 13. But notice with me, John 1 and verse 11, he, Jesus, came to his own. He came to his own people. He came to the Jews who had the Jewish and the Abrahamic DNA. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God's spiritual family, God's children, must be spiritually born. They must be born of God. But then turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. How do we know that the family is not the church? The family is a family. You get born into the family physically. But in the spiritual family, that of God's family, you must be born by the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Here we're seeking to learn that Abraham's true children must have true faith. Galatians 3:7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Let your eyes drop down to verse 26. For you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There was neither Jew nor Greek. There was neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Abraham's true children must have true faith to be a part of God's spiritual family, the church. You must have true faith. But then let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. A church is made up of regenerate members. A church is made up of regenerate members. Here in Matthew 16, we have Jesus interacting preeminently with Peter and the other disciples. Here we find of how Jesus will build his church. Notice with me Matthew 16 and verse 15. And he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." On this massive rock of your profession of faith, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is what I'm going to build my church on? How does Jesus build his church? Does Jesus build his church simply by physical descendants being born to a believing dad and a believing mom? No. But individuals are built into the church of Jesus Christ as they individually embrace Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They have the new birth that leads them to individual faith. The family is not the church. It's not enough to be born into a Christian family. You must be born of the Spirit of God. But then turn with me, if you would, one further passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Here, if we ask of the Apostle Paul, who is in the church, Paul? We'll have an answer coming from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Paul is writing, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Those who are in the church are those who have experienced the radical transformation of becoming a new creation. Those who are in the church are those who have been called to be holy men and holy women. Those who are in the church are those who regularly call on Jesus Christ in worship. Those who are in the church are those who have Jesus Christ as their Lord. So the sad reality for many of us as we sit here this morning is that some of our family members are not truly converted. There are two kinds of humanity. There are the believers and the unbelievers, and that division of humanity is found in the homes that we grew up in. It's found, perhaps, in the homes that we have even now. Now, I don't draw attention to this truth out of a desire to be unkind, to put someone outside of the realm of God's saving grace. I don't do so because I don't love my siblings that I was raised with. But I draw attention to this truth because you and I must bow before the truth of the Holy Scriptures. We may as well deal with reality. And biblical truth is reality. Jesus taught us that a believer may have gospel enemies in his own household. Isn't that a sobering concept? And yet here's the word from the ordination sermon of Jesus to the apostles, Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus, earlier in that ordination sermon, taught that a believer may even be betrayed to martyrdom by his immediate family. Matthew 10 and verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not all believers, not all are believers who are living in the same household. not all believers are members of believing household. There is such a thing as believing household. There is such a thing as dad and mom and son and daughter coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized and being joined together in a church. But the family is not the church. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Here we want to look at the household faith, the household baptism, and the household service to Christ that is found there with the Philippian jailer, ready to plunge himself into a Christless eternity. After the earthquake, he is led to faith in Christ. Notice our text, Acts 16, beginning in verse 31. In response to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" So they, Paul and Silas, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So there is such a thing as household faith, of household baptism. But this is not always true. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, and beginning there at verse 3, I want you to glance down through the text and see that there are some households of faith. The first would come in verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, wife and husband, both believers, both serving Christ. Verse 10, we have the mention of the household of Aristobulus. In verse 11, we have the mention of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Then down in verse 15, we have the mention of Philologus and Julia, presumably husband and wife. But now as you look back through the text, see there in verse 8, Amplius, verse 9, Urbanus, Stachys, verse 10, Apelles, verse 11, Herodian, verse 12, Tryphena, Tryphosa, verse 12, Persis, verse 13, Ruth. So you see, some are members of households of faith, and some in the church in Rome are individuals where there is nothing mentioned about the rest of their household and their standing as to whether or not they are in faith or not. So in summary, this is C, the family is not the church. The church is not a family of families. The church is not a place where we can come in and bring this family and that family and that family, and it's simply a collection of families that are seated together. The church is an organism and an institution that is made up of individuals who are regenerate, who believe in Jesus Christ, and are committed to honoring Jesus as the boss of their whole life. Now, what of you? We've been talking here this morning of something of that division of humanity right within the same home. Do you believe with Peter that Jesus is the long prophesied Messiah? Do you believe with Peter that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? You see, you're not going to come to that place in and of yourself. Now, that kind of faith does not grow on the native Adamic soil. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Do you call on Jesus Christ in worship? Do you look forward to coming to this building, to this place on a Lord's Day morning and a Lord's Day evening because it gives you an opportunity to sing the hymns and to call on God's name, the name of Jesus Christ, in worship. If this is not a true description of you, then you are not a part of the church. You are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see something of the depth of the division that exists even within our homes? Could you ever think of yourself as betraying your dad and mom to their martyrdom? Could you ever anticipate that your believing brother, you would gladly give him up, or your believing sister, in order to save your own neck, you would be willing to give them up to their martyrdom? Well, this helps us to get something of a sense of reality of the depth of sin. The depth of sin is that Cain murdered his brother because his brother was more righteous than he was. And the depth of the carnality that is in our hearts, of the selfishness that is there apart from the gospel, is that, yes, I'd give up my parents in order to save my own neck. Oh, please see the need of your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you come with Peter to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now, having seen Roman numeral 1, the family is not the church, let's consider Roman numeral 2, a spiritually healthy family will support the church. A spiritually healthy family will support the church. We're perhaps not always able to do what we would like to do, not able to do all that we would want to do. But a spiritually healthy family will be engaged in the life of the church. If we think of Priscilla and Aquila, they are a believing family. They are a believing family that is so involved in the life of the church that they have the church meeting in their home. We have in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 15 and 16, the mention of the household of Stephanas that was devoted to the deaconing, to the life of the church, devoted to the service of the church as a mark of their conversion. So I'm wanting to lay out for us now how the spiritually healthy family will be involved in the life of the church. Consider with me, first of all, then, A, the spiritually healthy family will be involved in the worship of the church. Consider with me Acts chapter 10. Here's the occasion of Cornelius, a Gentile who is being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember the account how he sends for Peter. God directs him to call for Peter, and Peter is going to come and preach to Cornelius. But notice what Cornelius does as a leader of his family. Acts chapter 10, verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius, that is Peter and company, and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Believers will promote their families being present at the worship services of the church. Now, there is perhaps something here in Cornelius that is not altogether commendable. He's not an example to us in his falling down and trying to worship Peter. But that which is commendable is when he knows that the word of God is going to be brought to bear on his own conscience, He says, it's not enough for me to be there and to hear what Peter says to me. I want you and you and you and you. I want all of you to be there. And he labored to bring that about. Further, as we look at Cornelius, now at verse 33, consider with me how believers will promote their families being engaged by the Holy Spirit in the worship services of the church. Verse 33. Cornelius speaks. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. You see how it's not enough for Cornelius simply to get his people so that they are warming the benches, so to speak, that they're warm bodies occupying the room. He wants them there. He wants them living. But he wants them to be engaged, and he wants them to be anticipating that when that man speaks, there is going to be a message that comes from God. To hear all things commanded you by God. You remember from our study in C.H. Spurgeon how in a time of revival, what was commonplace for the people of God in that revival church. They had their Lord's Day morning service at 11 o'clock. They had their Sunday afternoon Sunday school, which was preeminently evangelism for children in the community. They had their 6 p.m. worship service, and those who were not out in evangelistic enterprises were back in the worship of the church. On Monday evening was their prayer meeting. Tuesday evening was their various, the 66 ministries having their large meetings, so that it worked out virtually every Tuesday of the week. There was some meeting that was there. On Thursday night was their Bible study night. This is what is written regarding their Monday evening prayer meeting. He often said that it was not surprising if churches did not prosper when they regarded the prayer meeting as of so little value that one evening in the week was made to suffice as a feeble combination of service and prayer meeting. You see what Spurgeon is saying? He's critiquing us. You see, in our Wednesday night prayer meeting, we have a brief time of Bible study. And then we have a time of prayer. And Spurgeon is saying, it's no wonder that a church is not prospering if they only give one night of the week to these two activities. They need to give one night to praying and one night to preaching. Well, that's what religion looks like during time of revival. The great question is, what should religion look like? What should the schedule of the church look like of the church that wants revival? When I ask that question, I'm not too anxious to give up our midweek service where we come together and pray for the advance of God's kingdom. Present and engaged in the worship. What does the church, what does the family do for the church? The family will be Cornelius-like in saying, let's be there and hear the word of God, and let's be there with an anticipation that God is going to draw near and speak to us. Secondly, B, the spiritually healthy family will receive and promote the teaching of the church. In a study that I pulled together on dating and courting, there is that easy to remember acrostic of face. Does this guy have a face? Does this girl have a face? Is he or she a follower of Christ? Is he or she an ally in convictions? And that's what we want to highlight here in a minute. C in face, a companion in communication, and the E in face, an enchanter in romance. But how and why is this important that our young people look forward to a married life where they will be allies in conviction? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, written to the church, but no doubt having relevance to a husband and wife who are members of the same church. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I argue that if this is to be true of the entire membership of the church, how can it not be true of a husband and wife who are members of that church but spend a lot more time together during the week? Now, the way to come to saying the same things is not that when you walk into the church that you pull your brain out and drop it there and then put something in and you only think what you are told to think. But saying the same things involves such a study of the scriptures that we come to the same biblical conclusions. When Apollos, the gifted preacher, came to town, and Priscilla and Aquila had a couple times during I don't like what he's saying there. And then it says that they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. It's not that Priscilla talked to him first and she told him this, and then Apollos came along and said, Priscilla told you what? That's not true. And then there's a whole debate that is going, no. They're thinking the same things, and they're able to bring Apollos along in their own mutual understanding of the scriptures. Priscilla and Aquila are a kingdom useful family. And they are so, as they are allies in conviction, and they are so as they receive and promote the teaching of the church. But now thirdly, see, a spiritually healthy family will also contribute to the finances of the church. Just real quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Those who are really alone. And the motivation of the believing family, of the spiritually healthy family, when they're thinking about mom or mom-in-law, they're saying, we need to take care of our own mom, of our own mom-in-law, so that we're not a burden, so that she is not a burden to the church. And I'm arguing that where there is a prevailing disposition of love on the part of the family regarding the church finances, we don't want church finances to be unnecessarily spent here when it's really our responsibility. They're not saying, yeah, well, mom is my mom, but she's also a member of the church, and we want the church to take care of her. In the particular caring for a believing elderly mother, we show a loving regard for the church, then a loving regard for the church will be evidenced in other financial choices as well that we make as families. So a spiritually healthy family will be involved in the worship, receive and promote the teaching, will contribute to the finances, and fourthly, D, a spiritually healthy family will participate in the order and the harmony of the church. 1 Corinthians 1 again. Chloe's family was not isolated from the Corinthian church. It's not, well, we have our household of faith here, and we've got our church over here. And somehow the church and the family are in some sort of competition with one another. But what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and verse 11 is where I'll jump in. For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. But notice here, Chloe is not being a snitch to tell Paul that the church has some problem with divisions and the church needs to address this. Chloe's family gets honor for caring enough about the unity of the church to step forward and to try and fix a church problem by bringing it to the apostles' attention. Households, a family, is concerned to be a good servant in the state, a good servant in the family, and a good servant in the church as well. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Now we're going to look at the household of Stephanas. You see in verse 16 that Paul baptized the household of Stephanas. But then if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, we find that the household, that they are devoted to the ministry of the saints. And we find in verse 16, and that you submit, that you hypotasso, that you fall into rank to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. What is evidently being taught here is that Stephanas is one of the elders of the church at Corinth, and therefore this is why you need to fall into rank. You need to recognize his authority. So once again, I'm seeking to lay out to us that there's not some sort of competition between the family and the church, that I'm really going to concentrate on the family, going to get everything right in the family, but I'm too busy with the family, I can't be involved in the life of the church. No. Stephanas is involved in both. And he's recognized as a leader within the church. But then one further note on the order and the harmony in the church. Let's think back on something of those warnings of the Lord Jesus of the sword of division that comes even within the household. When discipline matters come before the church, we cannot rightly set up again a competition between the family and the church. And yeah, I know that my uncle has been involved in adultery, but I am, first of all, a member of the family, and only in a much lesser degree am I a member of the church. Now, God wants me to be a good servant in this realm, and this realm, and this realm, and He wants me to be a good citizen, and a good family member, and a good church member, all at the same time. Luke 21, verse 16. Something that we've heard from the Matthew parallels from the lips of Christ. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Does God want us to be what we may regard as absolutely loyal to a physical family member when that physical family member has violated the principles of the Scriptures and is not repenting? Then we are to be faithful to our friend, faithful in wounding, faithful in confronting, faithful in standing with the church and being a good member of the church and of the family. What does the spiritually healthy family do? They're involved in the worship, the teaching, the finances, the order, and the harmony and ease. The spiritually healthy family will assist in the ministries of the church. Consider with me Lydia. I'll read from Acts chapter 16. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And what happens to someone who is brought to faith in Christ? Verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Who was in her family? We don't know. But they were of sufficient age to believe in Christ and to be baptized based upon the analogy of Scripture, the other times where there are household baptisms. And she prevailed on Paul and Silas to let them as a family serve Paul and Silas by having them into her home. She doesn't come and say, "Well, I really would like to show hospitality to you, but I'm outmoded in my household." Well, there was sufficient willingness on the part of the household that Paul and Silas relent and they go because of the way she puts it. "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Now, another example of how a spiritually healthy family will assist in the ministries of the church. Think with me again of Priscilla and Aquila. From Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and following. Here I want to pick up from verse 5. "Likewise, greet the house that is in," "greet the church that is in their house." Priscilla and Aquila, as a kingdom useful marriage, is involved not only in teaching Apollos, but now they are hosting a family, hosting as a family the church in their home. If you were to host Grace Church Downingtown in your home, what sort of practical demand would that put on you? Do you think you might have to move around some furniture? Do you think you might have to bring in some chairs? Do you think on Sunday morning you're going to make sure that come Sunday morning the kitchen's clean and the bathroom's clean? You think that come Monday morning after all those people have been there, you think you might have to do something to get the kitchen clean and to get the bathroom clean again? I remember the church that met in the house of Arif and Kathy. And there were a number of practical demands that were on them on a weekly basis. "Would you like to have Grace Church meeting in your house for 1 week? Will you sign up?" "What about a year? What about 2 years if necessary?" You see, a key part of Priscilla and Aquila's family ministry time must have been involved in the life of the church that was meeting in their home. Similarly with Stephanas, if he's an elder of the church. Another example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is going to talk three times about the household of Onesiphorus. For some reason, the household of Onesiphorus stands out to him. 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. It doesn't matter if I'm at Ephesus, if I'm at Rome. Onesiphorus, and by connection, his household are involved in ministering to me in many ways, often refreshing the Apostle Paul." In 2 Timothy 4, in verse 19, there was this little passing word, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left in Miletus." I am guessing that this family really stood out in the mind of the Apostle Paul for their frequent efforts of ministering to him in the context of the church. Then 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, the household of Stephanas that is dedicated, that is devoted to the ministry of the saints. Now, it is true that a church can plan so many activities that a family suffers because they spend so much time in church that there's not enough time for their family. That is true. But there's also this biblical balance that spiritually healthy families see themselves as serving the Lord in the context of the church. You remember from months and months ago, those several workers with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They had Lord's Day morning and evening services, Sunday school in the afternoon, Monday night prayer meeting, Tuesday night ministry meeting, Thursday night preaching with a 6 o'clock prayer meeting put out an hour in front. Sounds to me like they're setting themselves up for failure as families. Concerning Thomas Olney, referred to as Father Olney, deacon in their church, Spurgeon writes, "Never did a minister have a better deacon nor a church a better servant. He was for 60 years a member, 31 years a deacon, 14 years the treasurer of the church. Four Olney sons joined the church. Thomas became a deacon and then the treasurer like his father. William became a spiritual leader and a fruitful evangelist in the London missions. William Higgs, deacon. He was the deacon who went along with Spurgeon to that widow woman that was going to give £20,000 to the boys' orphanage. Higgs built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the almshouses, the orphanages, the pastor's college, the chapel buildings. His son, William Higgs Jr., carried on the family business like his father and served as a deacon. Joseph Passmore, deacon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was the Passmore of Spurgeon's publisher, Alabaster and Passmore. In addition to his church service as a deacon, Joseph Passmore printed Spurgeon's sermons for 36 years. His son, Joseph Passmore Jr., continued the publishing business, and another son, James Passmore, became a deacon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So as a church, let's not plan so many activities that church life hinders family life. But on the other hand, let's recognize that as spiritually healthy families, as we serve God as families in the church, we are hopefully teaching the next generation of servants within the church how to live for the glory of God. And may God grant that as we serve God in the church, we will see God wonderfully blessing the hours that are spent in church life. May as well, if we've talked about Spurgeon's deacons, I may as well talk about him. Young Charles Spurgeon is a boy. His father had been a preacher. His grandfather had been a preacher. And there was some talk anticipating the one day that he would preach. But the very thought of him one day preaching was used of God for him to recognize, while yet a young boy, I need to be a Christian before I ever preach. And so God blessed that being a servant and being in the incubator of the church to bring this spiritual pressure on his heart and his mind. And may God grant the service of parents and grandparents, service to Jesus Christ in this local church, that it will instill in our young ones a desire to serve Christ, yes, but an awareness that I need to be a believer in order to rightly serve Christ. That my service would be acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, may God grant to us the balance. We don't want to hire an artist who just draws really nice hands. We don't want the artist who draws really nice torsos, whatever particular kind of torso you have. We want to be those biblical artists. We want to have that biblical balance that at the end of the day, we serve God as good servants in our nation, in our families, and in our church. Amen.